Our scripture reading for our lesson today is taken from Luke, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 52, through the 12th chapter in verse 1. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they had trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The title of our lesson is The Leaven of the Pharisees. And in order to kind of introduce us to the subject matter, we want to talk a little bit about the Pharisees, who they were, and also think a little bit about this idea of leaven, and then make the application of what the Lord is saying on this particular occasion and tie it in with other passages of Scripture. So first of all, the Pharisees are mentioned quite extensively in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, and also in Acts. And the Pharisees, when we begin to examine them, we see that they were a sect or a division of the Jews. They were the teachers of the law. They kind of took that position. They were very active in trying to proclaim the Mosaic law to those around about them. Matthew 23 and verse 2, they states there that they said in Moses' seat, which is the way of describing the idea that they taught and were instructing the Jews of their day about the law of Moses. There were about 6,000, according to history, of those that would be designated as Pharisees in that area of Jerusalem and Judea. So they weren't a large number of individuals, but they were very influential because of the fact that they were about the task of teaching, and people came to them. They were regarded as those that were very spiritual, religious in their day. They also incorporated those that were described in the scriptures as the scribes, which were those who copied the Mosaic law. They were the ones that took the scriptures and were very meticulous in taking that and through the copying of it, being able to make it available to others around about. And it was very tedious operation. It took a great deal of time. They were very careful about how they went about doing this. They were very desirous of being able to do the job correctly and rightly because they had a great respect for the Word of God, at least from the perspective of writing it down. And so copying the scriptures and making them available was something that they took great care in trying to accomplish. The lawyers were those individuals so designated who took the law, Mosaic law, and they studied it, and they interpreted it, and then they espoused it. And so as lawyers, in that sense, in that way, and having to do with the law of Moses, they were described in this fashion of being lawyers. So these ones, the Pharisees, scribes, the lawyers, the scribes and lawyers, were part of that Pharisaical group. We see that they are contrasted with those that are the Sadducees in Scripture, and it helps us to kind of see the difference in what the teaching was by noting what the Sadducees believed in contrast with what the Pharisees believed. When we turn over to Acts, the 23rd chapter, and we can read there at this occasion, Paul was brought before what was referred to as the Sanhedrin Council. These were Jewish leaders. He's brought before them. He's going to be then having to give an account of some of the things that they were questioning him about. And in this particular setting, we see that Paul, as we read this account, sees that there are both Pharisees and Sadducees that comprise this makeup of those Jewish leaders. Beginning in verse 6 of the 23rd chapter of Acts, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees said there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So when we begin to look at these two groups, these two ones that are divisions within Judaism, those that are kind of designated this way, and the Sadducees didn't number any more than the Pharisees, and probably less than the 6,000 that we mentioned about the Pharisees. Nonetheless, they were very influential as well. They were the aristocrats of the day, and it was from the Sadducees, from this prominent group in which the high priests were being then taken. So the high priests at that time came from that sect of the Sadducees. And so we find there, though, this division had to deal with some of their beliefs and teaching. Whereas the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, they believed in the spirit, the afterlife, they believed in angels. The Sadducees denied all those things. And so when Paul was brought before them, it's kind of instructive to understand that he was teaching the resurrection of Jesus. And so that would be something when Paul made that statement about the resurrection from the dead, that the Pharisees immediately kind of rallied around that thought, whereas the Sadducees would be opposed to it. So this gives us some insights into the Pharisees, some things associated with the Pharisees. So when we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, then when we think about leaven, then what we're looking at then is something that has to do with baking and cooking, something that is related to and is going to be used as a means and a figure to describe what the Lord wants to warn about as he's talking to his disciples. So leaven is any substance that produces fermentation in dough or batter, such as yeast, and it causes it to rise. And we think then, of course, about baking bread. When one takes the bread and they're preparing the bread, they want the bread to rise. They have to put some kind then of leaven in it, such as yeast. They knead it, kind of mix it in. It doesn't take a lot of the leaven in order to accomplish this purpose. It takes a little while for it to permeate the entirety of the loaf, and then as it's baking, it rises. And that's the way and manner in which this particular substance operates, this yeast. And so Jesus is talking about it this way, and we think about leaven, some of the things that come up in Scripture. You go back to the Old Testament, and we find that during the time when the Israelites in Egyptian bondage, they're enslaved as they are departing after that 10th plague of the death of the firstborn. Moses had been given instructions by God, and that's recorded over in Exodus, the 12th chapter, that they were to prepare to leave, that after this was going to take place, they would be then leaving Egypt. They would plunder it, not because of anything from a military standpoint on their part, but simply because the Egyptians were so anxious to get rid of them, they were giving them things to get them out of the country. They had been under all these plagues and the situation and conditions that had been so horrendous upon them. They were finally tired of it all, and they were ready for the Israelites to leave Egypt. And so God had provided this for them. And so he prepared them for this, what would be the Passover. And the Passover then was the death that occurred on that night, death passing over those on whom the blood of the lamb was put upon the doorpost. So the Passover feast was instituted. And also the instructions that are given in Scripture, including over Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, that they were going to leave in haste so that they were to prepare for their journey out. So the days of unleavened were also to be observed. And because of the haste, they didn't have time to let the dough or to make the bread, to allow it to rise, so they were told to make unleavened bread. And so the Passover feast from that point forward was unleavened. And that brings us to the New Testament, when the Lord instituted his supper, which is recorded over Matthew 26 chapter, when he's with his disciples. Observing the Passover, he institutes his supper, the Lord's supper, that's going to follow after his death, burial, resurrection, when the church is then established. He gives then these instructions about the unleavened bread, or the bread that would be present, which is unleavened bread as commemoration of his body, and the grape juice, which would be representative of his blood that would be shed. And so we see that in that setting, he instituted his supper. So when he talks about this idea of leaven, then he's using it figuratively to describe the leavening of the Pharisees, of what something that they did that would permeate the society and some impact that it would have. So he warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the particular setting here in the first chapter, or 12th chapter, first verse of Luke, notes, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we think about hypocrisy. So he's warning about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And hypocrisy is defined as acting under a feigned part. That is, figuratively, deceit. And that's according to Strong's Bible Dictionary. So this idea of hypocrisy is play acting. In fact, we understand it comes from the Greek theater. It goes back to that time when they had these open theaters and the audience would be out there, the actors would be up on the stage, and as they would be engaging and playing various parts, they would have masks. These masks would be on sticks so that they could place them in front of their faces as they spoke and projected their voices out to the audience so they would know which character they were playing by the mask that they would hold up for the audience to see as they were speaking their parts. So they're play acting. And that's the idea of hypocrisy. The concept of hypocrisy is acting out something without really being genuine or sincere. That it was just an outward show and not anything that was really about the person themselves, about the reality of who they genuinely are or were in this case, as we think about the Pharisees of that day. And so Jesus warned about the Pharisees in many places, including over in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a list of different activities that were religious in nature, that would be followed and things that were to be properly done as Jews. And then as he gives these various points, he warns about, though, the Pharisees and how they operated not to be as the Pharisees, not to just have an outward appearance without the sincerity of one's actually going about the actions to do the things that in a right manner. And so, for example, he talked about charitable deeds in verse 2 of the 6th chapter. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have the reward. And the point being is that they want to be seen of men. They want to have the appearance of righteousness without the genuineness of it being present in their life, the sincerity of their activities, just the appearance alone. So play acting was what is being described as being hypocritical in nature. You go down to verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. We then look a little bit further and notice as well that as is involved the idea then of fasting, that the fasting needed to be not an outward appearance, but again, something to do with their religious activity toward God. So in the 16th verse, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. For surely I say to you, they have their reward. Since all they cared about was what people thought about them and not really what their activities involved doing God's bidding in their lives, they received what they sought after, the accolades of men and praises that men would heap upon them rather than the idea of God acknowledging them in their lives. So the leaven of the Pharisees then, as we find again in Luke the 12th chapter and verse 1, as explicitly said, hypocrisy. That was the warning, not to be like at the time, the Jews, the disciples of his followers, not to be like the Pharisees who pursued that course of action and only sought what men would give them some kind of credit as opposed to genuine service to the Lord. Now, as we look at this a little additionally, I want to go back in Luke the 11th chapter of some material that we previously covered in our study of Luke. I want to just kind of highlight a few things because when you go back and begin to look there, there's reference in verse 45, a statement that's made in the 11th chapter. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And so if you go further in, you see that Jesus has some things to say to a certain Pharisee. He was condemning the Pharisees' conduct and behavior. This lawyer, and again, connected with the Pharisees because of the same understanding they had that they would be a part of that group, that as they looked at the law, they would understand it as the Pharisees would. And the point of stating these things specifically in this context where Jesus has already said this, you had then a lawyer speaking up saying, "You're putting us in the same condemnation," which Jesus didn't deny. He went on and expressly set forth these things. He said, we've already previously covered that, but let me just highlight then some aspects about that, because what we see taking place is that he observed that they built monuments while failing to obey God. They were very busily about the task of these outward activities, but didn't serve the Lord faithfully. They arrogantly claimed that they would not have done as their fathers did in killing the and persecuting the prophets. they placed themselves in a different situation, and yet they found, by virtue of the fact of what they were doing, was also under that same condemnation. Of course, one projects that on down here further, and we began to see then that they opposed Jesus and put Jesus, the very Son of God, to death. Not just a prophet, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we see then in our reading that we've already looked at, in verse 53 to the end of that 11th chapter, they were opposed to him. They vehemently were about the task of trying to entrap him, ensnare him. They laid in wait for him, seeking to accuse him. And of course, then as we look down the stream of time a little bit further, they were instrumental in causing Jesus to be put to death, that they were crying out for him to be crucified, that they, these Jewish leaders and those individuals that were involved in this leadership role in particular, were doing things that were trying to create for Jesus these challenges and difficulties that would put the people in odds against him, the Jews, and also the authorities, the Roman government, to then oppose him. And so we see that that was an ongoing activity that was perpetrated on the part of these individuals. And so what Jesus said about them was absolutely correct and true, obviously. And Jesus warned about this attitude and disposition. There's something else about this idea of hypocrisy, though, and this is what I really want us to focus on for the remainder of our study. Because I began reading in verse 52, and reading in verse 52 of the 11th chapter was for the purpose of kind of highlighting something, because we think about hypocrisy as actions, behavior that's wrong, or putting on a pretense, which we've already noted. But it involved more than just that. It had to do with the concept of teaching and things associated with the hypocrisy attached to their teaching. And we'll see that this is kind of reinforced as we think about some references over in Matthew as well. But just looking back again to verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." So what is this idea of a key? A key unlocks something. It opens it up. By opening the door, you're able to see in. This is the idea. This is the figure that's represented. And what they did is they failed to correctly teach God's word. They didn't unlock this understanding. They didn't open it up to others. They hindered those that were desirous of truly knowing and coming to proper understanding. They, as a consequence of the way in which they went about this, when they should have been the teachers, when they should have been the explainers of the law, when they wanted that position, they sought that, they were the ones that, in fact, caused people not to understand correctly. They themselves did not apply it appropriately. And others were then denied that proper comprehension and right understanding. And what we find with the Pharisees then is that they added to the word of truth. When we think about the failure as it relates to the teaching, it kind of is really crystallized when you think about this idea that what they ended up doing is not just take the unadulterated, pure teaching that involved the Mosaic law, instruct the people. They themselves hindered and they deviated from it, as we'll see. They put some things above the very law that they were supposed to be teaching. And that's really the essence of the point that's being made here in verse 52 when he says, "Woe to you lawyers." There's condemnation attached to this. The hypocrisy involved this as well. Not just the fact that they taught and didn't do it themselves, as you find over in Matthew 23, but the very way in which they taught was hypocritical. Now, in order to kind of illustrate this, and said that they added to the word, we think about in the Old Testament scriptures and in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter in verse 2, there's a warning, and it's found throughout the scriptures in various ways, but this is explicitly noted and stated here. As Moses is then with the new generation after the wilderness wanderings, they're present at this point in time. And so Moses is reiterating the law that had been given back in the Exodus, and there the instructions beginning with the 20th chapter of Exodus, all the things associated with that. So he's going back through it. And here he makes the statement, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And so they were already told, you don't add to it. You're not to take from it either. But in the case of what we see with the Pharisees and the teaching that Jesus is condemning is that they added to that word. Thus, they perverted it. Now, when you turn over then and notice with me as we go to the 16th chapter of Matthew, and this then kind of highlights this principle, because here's another instance in which Jesus is warning his disciples about the Pharisees and leaven. He also includes the Sadducees, which is not part of our study this morning. And the failures of the Sadducees are also being warned about. But specifically, here's what we have with the Pharisees and what's going on this occasion. In verse 5 of the 16th chapter of Matthew, we notice, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So again, the doctrine, he's warning about this. Over Luke's account in that instance, he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees being hypocrisy. Here's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And that doctrine then, when we begin to look at it more closely, and already made the reference to the fact that it's taking then and adding to the word, we see that how that was done is actually revealed in the chapter before, in the 15th chapter of Matthew. And at the outset here, we begin to see that there's a criticism that the Pharisees direct toward Jesus' disciples. And it's instructed to take just a moment to read these verses, and then we'll elaborate upon it and make some applications about how this was done and the consequences of adding to the word of truth. But beginning in verse 1 of the 15th chapter of Matthew, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and you curse his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, and there's our word again, Jesus utilizing it in this case, having to do with the teaching and that's going on, some of the doctrine that's entailed with the Pharisees' beliefs and what they advocated. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So what we find here then is that on this occasion, we see what Jesus says later about warning about then the leaven of the Pharisees and that being the doctrine of the Pharisees, not talking about physical bread, but talking about spiritual matters and applying it to this idea of the teaching and how they advocated certain ideas and principles and how it came in conflict with the teaching of the Lord, teaching of God and the Mosaic Law. Here we see that Jesus says, here you have a tradition. This tradition doesn't come from Scripture. It originates with men. There are certainly a number of things that are found in the Scriptures and God's Word as it involved the idea of purity. The concept of being pure is to be observable and noted and warned about. The people were to be holy as God is holy, Leviticus 19 and verse 2. The priests were obligated to carry out certain tasks. To do that correctly and rightly, they were told they needed to bathe or cleanse their hands. They need to do some washing. Well, Those things are found, for example, over in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verse 17 through 21, and Leviticus 16, verse 26 and 28, where in preparation for their work to kind of emphasize their need to come before God in purity when carrying out their task, they were to physically do some washing. But that's not what we see taking place here, as we find in Matthew, the 15th chapter. When they're talking and complaining about the disciples not washing their hands before they ate, they're talking about the tradition that they had imposed, a tradition that over time they'd added and encumbered the Mosaic Law with a number of rules and regulations which they were imposing. This didn't have to do with hygiene. It wasn't a matter that thinking about, we may tell our kids, you know, if you wash before we sit down to eat. Well, we're thinking about germs. We're concerned about them coming and, you know, having cleaned themselves up so that they are not doing something that could be harmful to them because of our awareness of that. This wasn't about hygiene. What this had to deal with was the idea of some purity in a standpoint of a religious function, as they saw it, and that they were violating by not washing their hands, going through this ceremonial act, the teachings of the elders, the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus then shows how they had elevated their traditions above the instructions of God, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law taught that they were to honor father and mother. That is, as we see, again, the context demonstrates, is necessarily infers the idea that you take care of your parents in their older age. You see to their physical well-being. But they had taken a tradition that a man's rules and regulations said, if you dedicate this money to God, then you're exempt from having to take care of the physical needs of your parents. And Jesus rebuked that. He said, you've now altered this, what God has said, and you've elevated your tradition above the teaching of God, and you added and encumbered the Mosaic Law, God's law to the Israelites, with your traditions. And made no effect then on the part of the law that you should be applying, and now you're instructing others about men's regulations, men's rules, rather than God's. And so that kind of comes down to the essence of the issue. That becomes the underlying problem that's observable as we begin to see what's taking place here and why he warns them about this. In the New Testament, we think about how the Lord promise that the apostles, as they go out teaching, as he is going to have having instructed them, as he was then going about his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as he's giving them the teaching that they needed, preparation for the time when he would depart, when he ascend back into heaven after his death, burial, his resurrection, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And that's what he promised them over in John 13, 14, 15, 16 chapters. That that time when they were there observing the Passover feast, when the Lord instituted his supper, when he's giving them reassurances, telling them that he would not leave them alone, though he would not be with them following this, that there was going to be these events that would unfold, but that he would send them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he would teach them all truth, as we find in John 16, 13. They would have all truth. There wasn't anything that was going to be lacking as we begin to see those things. That they would have availability to them. So here we have the teaching instruction, and now we have it in written form. We have what was orally communicated. Now it's been recorded in the New Testament, Jesus Christ's will, his testament that is now in force, that we follow and adhere to those New Testament just relates to our practices of faith. And so all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, proof for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. So all of this truth is now contained in the New Testament. And so we're opening that up. That's what we follow and adhere to. And that's what we're to use as our standard of authority, to go into that perfect law of liberty, to examine it, to know what these truths are so we can make the proper application in our life. And we need to be careful about doing it correctly and not falling into the condemnation of the Pharisees, adding to that word of truth, and doing other things that would create then these issues that hinder us from following it accurately, correctly, and applying it rightly. Now, some things that we come across then that I want to kind of show that these things are still ongoing. Some of this has to do with the religious world around about us and how they approach Scripture. There are still those that tradition, just like with the Pharisees in that New Testament time, elevated above God's law. We see that taking place today. You have the Catholics and the Catholic Church. They have their traditions. And these traditions, they follow. They tell, here's our traditions. Here's what's supposed to be done. Catholics are to observe those traditions. And so they supplant the law. They take what is in the New Testament teaching, the authority we are to be honoring and observing, and they set it aside and elevate their tradition above it, just as you see the Pharisees had done in their day. An interesting thing that happens when you take any of these things we'll be looking at and you lay them side by side and say, we're putting them on equal par with the Scriptures. You know, they're both important. We're going to have them both together, and we're going to use them both as part of how the determination of what we believe and teach and practice. Well, what happens when they come in conflict with one another? How do you reconcile the difference? Well, the Pharisees said, we're going to set aside the Mosaic law, and we're going to adhere to the tradition. That's what Jesus pointed out in Matthew 15. And you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. As he quotes Isaiah to describe those of his day as well. Well, that's the same thing. When you find that there's a conflict, you're either going to have to set the traditions aside and follow and adhere strictly to the Scripture, or you're going to set the Scripture aside and follow the traditions. That's the inevitable consequence of this when they come in conflict one with the other. One thing that I had heard years ago from someone, and I had it confirmed over time when I've had the chance to visit with individuals who've come out of Catholicism. One thing that's emphasized, if you want to convert a Catholic, get them to start reading the Bible. Delve into the Scriptures, become familiar with God's Word. They'll see the conflict. They'll see the difference between what they've been taught and what the Scriptures actually set forth, and how these traditions have been elevated above God's Word. Well, that's not just with Catholicism. You have denominations, these religious groups all around us that under this broad umbrella of considering themselves Christian. And you start talking to them about their beliefs, and they have creed books. They have various manuals that they put out. And you read this, and it's a compiling of their beliefs and ideas and instructions. Well, these creed books then are there, and they want you to read the creed book, and here's the Scriptures. And when you start looking at this, what happens when these come in conflict one with the other? When you can read what the Scriptures clearly teach, that is not the same as what the creed book advocates. Now, some have suggested, well, the creed book is nothing more than the idea of just an expression of what the Bible teaches. It's just a way of kind of condensing it and just kind of giving us some way to sort of make it more easily understood and a compiling of it so people don't have to go through all these other things to try to look at it. Well, the fact is, if the creed book is simply stating what the Scriptures say, why will we need the creed book? And as I said, inevitably, you're going to see that there's differences between these creeds and teachings and instructions that they appeal to with the Bible. If it's the same, then these creed books are superfluous, not necessary. If they are teaching other things, then they are in opposition to the Scriptures, one or the other. Toss aside the creed book and just follow the Scripture. And if one elevates the creed book above the Scriptures, then we have man's teaching and man's ideas and beliefs that are being put before God and before His teaching instruction that is supposed to be directing our lives. We have other groups that also have what they call their holy books. These holy books that they appeal to. The Mormons have their book of Mormon, Book of Mormon, which they notice and point out there, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they say that this is a holy book, that Joseph Smith had received this through the angel that had revealed it to him, and he lays this down, and they put it on equality with the Bible. And they really have other books that they also have that they will appeal to, that they're prophets through the teaching instruction that they give. There's Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price that they point to and say these are the teachings. Well, the same thing then, supposedly the Bible, these other books, you know, kind of looking at this, what when they come in conflict, which one do they appeal to? Well, they appeal to their Book of Mormon or to their present-day, latter-day prophets that they say these teachings, instructions you're supposed to adhere to. And there's conflict between that and the Scriptures. And yet, we already noted that Jesus promised that all truth would be revealed and that we have the inspired Word and that there's not anything that is lacking. So we take comfort and reassurance from the fact that we have the New Testament Scriptures that provide us all instruction that enables us to know what we're to believe, what we're to practice, and what we're to teach. The Quran is pointed to by those who are a part of the Islamic faith, and they say that this is coming from God, this is instructions from God, and yet here again is something they followed afterwards. Even as the appeal and as they make a reference to the Bible and talk about some things associated with the Bible, they say, well, this is a latter-day instruction. This is that which is more full. Muhammad was a prophet. He's the last prophet. That his instructions are recorded in the Quran. Therefore, you need to adhere to the Quran. And yet that's in direct conflict with the Scriptures reassuring us and what the Lord said to his apostles when he sent them out to teach, that we would have all truth. And again, you have conflicts. And how are those conflicts going to be reconciled or resolved? Well, the Scriptures reassure us that we don't need anything else. And when there's a conflict between these other books that men have advocated and the Scriptures, the Bible, they'll appeal to those other books and set the Scriptures aside. One last thing I want to kind of take note of just for a few moments as we close the study and think about this idea of the leaven of the Pharisees and adding to the Word of truth and using all these different things that people kind of point to, whether traditions or creed books or these other holy books and, you know, quotation marks having to do with this idea of holy, is the idea of emotions and the appeal to emotions. This is something that's in our society. It's pretty rampant in so many ways. And think about leaven that kind of permeates and goes out throughout our society. There's a lot of appeal to emotionalism, feelings, as opposed to Scripture. Scripture is, as we look at the New Testament, it's an objective standard that's laid out for us, that we can read it, study it, understand it intellectually, come to proper comprehension. And there are those that appeal to feelings and to emotion, and it circumvents the Scriptures. I'm not saying that feelings and emotions are not a part of what the Word of God has to say, but feelings and emotions come and elicited from the idea of what the truth is, we've come to realization of these teachings, that we can understand and comprehend, and it causes an emotion. It's not the emotion that motivates and directs us, but because we come to a correct understanding, we're moved or motivated through emotion. So we think about, for example, over in Acts 2nd chapter, in verse 36, where after those that were present on the day of Pentecost had been convicted and by virtue of what had been set forth, the word that had been proclaimed on that occasion by the apostles, convicted that they had put to death Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. They were pricked in the heart. They intellectually understood the prophecies had been fulfilled. They knew the life of Jesus and the events that had occurred just shortly before all these things on the day of Pentecost had taken place about Jesus. And so they were pricked to the heart. There was an emotion, the belief that came, and they wanted to know what they needed to do, and they were told to be baptized for the remission of their sins, to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. So emotion is present, but it's not the moving force. It's the consequence. It's the effect, not the cause. And so we start looking at this situation that has to do with emotions. We go to the Scripture. And so we've come across those individuals who were the name Christian, who go to places that where they say Church of Christ, and they've advocated certain types of activities in their practices and in their beliefs and teaching. And these practices are contrary to Scripture. One thing that's come up, and there was a division that took place in the 40s and into the 50s, 1940s and 50s, having to do with unauthorized use of money out of the church treasury. And they certain types of programs were advocated, and certain types of activities were encouraged to be practiced, and money being taken, and among those things had to do with institutional, what was referred to as institutionalism. It's various human institutions that were set up, and then being supported out of the church treasury, monies from that were collected for the church to carry out its work, the worship the Lord had given the church to do. And so they set up these human organizations, and the money's taken out of the church treasury to support these human organizations. And in the course of this, there was these discussions that came out and looking to the scriptures to see what was right and proper to be done. And there's this idea of general benevolence, that is, money out of the treasury to take care of all different people's physical needs that would arise. And so we began to see that there was this debate that took place and these discussions among brethren that occurred. And as they were working their way through it to see what was proper and right, it was pointed out that in every instance, when money was taken out of the church treasury, it was always done on the basis for taking care of the Christians, brethren. One can start going through this and see in Acts the 11th chapter, verse 27 to 30, money to help brethren who had physical needs. Those needs were temporary in nature. There was an immediacy to it, but they needed to be seen to. Once the need was met, the money being taken and helping them out ceased. So it's just as the need occurred and arose. So you find in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Romans 15, 25 through 26, every instance in which you have the church collecting money, the church treasury being used in a benevolent sense, it was limited and qualified, limited to brethren, to the saints, and only for that time in which the need existed. Now you have what's general benevolence, money being taken out routinely from the treasury by some that wear the name Church of Christ, and this institutionalism sending to human institutions where you have the board of directors, various ones operating that, money being sent to give them this, what they need for functioning, for the carrying out of these activities. And the authority then is questioned, where do you have the authority for general benevolence, taking money out of the treasury to help all people everywhere? And so the argument comes up, orphans, these poor orphans. It's an appeal to emotionalism. They actually added other groups after that, but the orphans became the central one that was wanting to be brought up. Why? Because that's certainly something that we could have an emotional, impactful regard for, that someone in this condition, situation, certainly we need to care about them. We need to have a concern about those that are unfortunate and disadvantaged and are orphaned and don't have mothers and fathers. And so these organizations set up, these orphans' homes, as they were then designated, came up, you know, run by some of the members of the Churches of Christ around, and they were appealing to money out of the church treasury. And they said, don't you want to help these poor orphans? How can you turn your back upon these poor orphans? And again, other things started coming from that as well, but that was the initial way in which it was then brought in and the manner and way in which it's being referred to, so emotion. Well, the idea of emotion is not what is supposed to direct us and how we're supposed to use the Lord's money. We have individual obligations, such as we find in Scripture, where we all have an obligation to help those around us that are less fortunate. These individual responsibilities are not what the church's obligations are. So we can look into this. But let me kind of point out, again, we appeal to the authority of Scripture. If the church is going to do it, God gave the church the instruction and obligation to do it. He also gave it the means to do it without setting up a human organization to accomplish it. And one last thing about these emotions, and I want to kind of use an illustration, something that I came across. Sometimes, you know, emotions can be used in both directions. When I first began to preach in the Houston area, I hadn't been preaching for about a year when I was at the office there. The congregation there had an office at the building, and I was in the office, and the phone rang. There was a person who called, and he was soliciting money, wanted the church to buy some cooking utensils for a boys' home. It turned out, as we talked more and more, he was the one selling these, and he was now trying to find somebody who would sponsor it, pay for it, so they could send it to this boy's home, so that they have some cooking utensils, new ones, whatever need was supposedly going to be going on with that particular circumstance. They wanted us to do this. Well, as I got to talk to this person, we got into these areas. We began to discuss it more extensively because I want to talk to him about Scripture. And where's the authorization to take money out of the church treasury to purchase things like this and send them to a human institution? And as we talked about this, and he's talking about these poor boys and needing a place and taking care of them, and you have this wonderful work going on, I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you something. So that's this organization. So you have this board of directors that oversees this, right? These boys are in this setting and situation. I said, you know quite a few Christians, don't you? He said, yes. I said, I know a lot of Christians as well. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we simply took those boys out of that place and had various families take them into their homes to see to them, to care for them, not just to feed and clothe them, not just to go about putting shelter over their heads, but actually being in a structure where there's a family that they can interact with and have a loving regard for each other, and to be able to have that sort of relationship that cannot exist in that arrangement that you're describing. Well, our conversation didn't last much longer after that. You can't really argue with that principle, because the idea, if you really want to talk about people who have needs like that, the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, understood that what was required is not just food and clothing and shelter, but a family, the family structure. And that's why he set it up with parents they can see to and care for. And one last thought about that. If you ask individuals who are involved in that sort of thing, and you ask them, say, if they have children, or even if their children are grown, and you ask them about their will, when they had a will, or if they have a will at that point in time. And invariably in a will, when you have parents and they have these children, they're going to want to see to their kids. They're going to want to make sure that they're taken care of and accommodated. So you ask them the question, which of these children homes have you made accommodations for if something happened to you as parents that you want to send your kids to be seen to? I've never had one tell me that they wanted to send their kids to a human institution like that. They all have made provisions for some family member to take care of their children because they understood fundamentally that their children needed a place that involved more than just the physical needs, but the emotional and spiritual direction that would be a part of their life and give them that kind of that structure. So as we think about these things, we go back to the idea about how we need to approach God's word and the concern about the leavening of the Pharisees, that they substituted God's teaching for their own ways and means of approaching life. And we must never do that. We must humbly submit to the will of the Lord in all things. I would encourage you to contact us if you have any questions about things I'm preaching, anything you see on our website that you may want to talk about more. We're always desirous and glad to study God's word. To do so in a public manner, encourage you to come attend our services and worship with us. But if you just want to talk and visit, there's ways to contact us that's found on the website. Encourage you to do that so we can continue to study God's word together and make heaven our eternal abode.